Good morning. Would you stand with me, please, as we recite the Apostles' Creed? This is our statement of faith, what we believe here at Celebration Church. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who for us and for our salvation was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the fellowship of believers, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please remain standing as we pray. Heavenly Father, you are the source of all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Your word teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We come before you today with humble hearts, confessing that we often rely on our own understanding and neglect the wisdom you freely offer. Teach us to listen, to learn, and to grow in discernment. Give us hearts that seek instruction, minds that pursue truth, and lives shaped by your righteousness, justice, and integrity. We lift up our nation to you today in a time of division, unrest, and uncertainty. We ask for your peace, the peace that only you can give. Bring wisdom to our leaders, humility to our hearts, and healing to the wounds that divide us. Teach us to speak with grace, to act with justice, and to love our neighbors as you have loved us. Make us a people who choose wisdom over pride, understanding over anger, and unity over division. May your church be a light in the darkness, a voice of truth spoken in love, and a witness to the peace found in Christ alone. We offer this prayer with confidence, trusting in you, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, typically when Pastor Ben comes up to the stage, he will always take the opportunity to give a plug for the youth ministry here at the church. And although he didn't do that this morning, which I'm a little surprised by, I want you to know that I'm going to. Because it's going to fit, it fits exactly with what it is that I want to talk about today. All of our kids have grown up here at Celebration Church. They've gone through the children's ministry and the youth ministry here, and it's had great impact on all of their lives. But I want to tell you about my son. When he was in middle school, he had a group of friends, and they were all in this same small group, and they had a small group leader at that time who just really invested well in them. And it just so happened, because of that leader stage of his life, he was able, now this doesn't often happen, but he was literally able to track with them all through their middle school years, all through their high school years. So as you can imagine, over time, they just developed this really great relationship, and he had really earned the ability to speak into their lives. And whenever they would get together, even this started back in middle school, they would be together, and as they were all leaving, their leader would always say to them, "Hey guys, make good choices." He would always say that, and as a mama, I'm like, yeah. And then by the time they hit high school, it was make good choices, but then literally as they'd leave the room with each other, the little line, the tagline became safe and sober, guys. In other words, make good choices. Making good choices. That's what we're going to talk about today. How many of you in this room have ever said those words to somebody else? Make good choices. Yeah, if you look around, you're going to see who the parents are, the grandparents, maybe the teachers, the coaches, the mentors, that kind of thing. But now let me ask you this question. How many of you in the room have ever heard those words spoken to you? Make good choices. I would hope that that would be all of us in the room, that there's somebody in your life who has been interested in that for you. Well, let me just say this morning that whether you are in a season of saying or wanting to say those words to people frequently, or if you are in a season where when you hear them, you literally just want to roll your eyes that it's been said one more time, I believe wholeheartedly that all of us want to make good choices. Because I think we know instinctively that good choices will lead us to a good life. Although if we're being honest, most of us have probably come to that realization because of some not so good choices that we have made. Money that we've spent that maybe we shouldn't have. Relationships we stayed in just a little too long. Classes that we didn't take seriously enough, or maybe entire academic seasons. We may have friendships that we damaged because of our own careless words or prideful actions. You see, with hindsight, we can recognize our not-so-great choices pretty easily. But the topic I want to tackle today is, how do we determine what's actually a good choice? How do we mine that treasure? And then how do we cross the bridge from knowing to actually doing? The Bible actually has some instruction for us. It's one simple, not so simple little word. It's called wisdom. And in the Old Testament alone, maybe you do or don't know this, there are actually 5 books that are devoted to this topic of understanding wisdom. They offer us instruction and they give us insight so that we can gain skill in living a good life. Now, we're not going to do a deep dive into that this morning. That would take way too much time. But I am going to take you to the very beginning of the book of Proverbs. Because Proverbs is the wisdom book in the Bible, one of those 5, that answers the question, how should I live if I want the best chance of having a good life? Now, notice I didn't say to have a guarantee of a good life. Proverbs is not a book of promises. It is a book of general truths. So if you follow its wisdom, there's probably an 80 to 90% chance that 80 to 90% of your life will go well. Now, you may not like those percentages very well. If you're like me, you're like, I'm looking for the 100%. I'm looking for the guarantee in this. But friends, when you live in a broken world, and we do because of sin, we live in a broken world, there are no guarantees that everything is going to go well. That's why God gave us some other wisdom books. The book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes, they offer us some great wisdom for when we do those things, those Proverbs kind of things, but they don't quite turn out the way that we had hoped. But for today, I'm going to bring you into the book of Proverbs. We're going to just look at the very beginning of the very first chapter, because in it, Solomon describes what it is, what the purpose is of these Proverbs. So we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says here, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, king of Israel. He was, incidentally, the wisest man to ever live. Verse 2, their purpose is to teach people wisdom and discipline, to help them understand the insights of the wise. Their purpose is to teach people to live disciplined and successful lives, to help them to do what is right, just, and fair. Now, I don't want to go too far into the weeds, but if you've spent any time with me, you know that I like to just kind of dig into some of these things that are unique about the Bible and the text that we've been given. So it's important that we understand what type of literature it is that we're reading. If you ever read the book of Proverbs, you'll notice that it's not like the print in it doesn't read like paragraph form. Instead, there's little stanzas. Everything is kind of done in stanzas. And that's because what's written there is actually considered poetry. It's a form of Hebrew poetry anyway. And in Hebrew poetry, the authors would use something called parallelism. That's my big word I learned when I was in seminary. Parallelism, where they would write what they meant and then they would rewrite it only using different words. My husband and children will tell you that I could have been a really great Hebrew poet. because I've become very skilled at trying to say the same thing 20,000 different ways. But that is what is happening within the book of Proverbs, within these first two verses, okay? So the purpose is one purpose, but we're being given two different ways of saying it. So the purpose of these Proverbs is to teach wisdom and discipline, according to verse 2, which is the equivalent, when you look at what verse 3 said, of teaching people to live disciplined and successful lives. So we need to understand that wisdom and how we live our lives are basically two sides of the same coin. And true wisdom, it leads to action. And not only that, it leads to actions that are right and just and fair. So wisdom is knowledge, but it is a knowledge that impacts the moral or ethical actions of a person. Now, chapter 1 goes on to say in verse 4, these proverbs will give insight to the simple, knowledge and discernment to the young. So let the wise listen to these proverbs and become even wiser. Let those with understanding receive guidance by exploring the meanings in these proverbs and parables, the words of the wise and their riddles. So you see what they're telling us right from the get-go is that wisdom applies to everyone, to the young, to the old, to the simple, to those who are already considered wise. Everybody benefits. Everybody needs to keep mining for wisdom, because there is always a deeper treasure to be found. So when it comes to the book of Proverbs, there are 31 chapters in the book. They are all worth the read, and repeatedly so, because they will help paint a picture of how to live wisely. So I encourage you, read the book of Proverbs. A lot of people will pick one chapter a day, because there's usually 31 days in a month. And then do the things that you read. It will help you to have a better life. But I want you to know that's more of a pro tip than the actual point of this message. Because if we're going to be people who mine for wisdom, who keep looking for the deeper treasure, then we need to understand where to look. And those 31 chapters of Proverbs cannot possibly be an exhaustive list of everything that we will need wisdom for in our lives. So I want to bring you to verse 7 in that first chapter, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And it's this verse that actually really sets the tone for all of this book of wisdom, all of the book of Proverbs. We see people categorized into two different groups: the wise people who fear the Lord and the fools who don't. In other words, those fools consider their own thinking, their own way of doing things to be better than God's. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but that word fool, it can kind of bring out a quick response in us, a certain offense to the very suggestion of the word being a fool. But I want you to think about it for a moment. How often do we play the fool? Have you ever intentionally ignored or rejected parts of the Bible simply because they conflict with what is convenient? Or maybe they don't align with what seems to be socially acceptable? Have you ever crafted your own ideas about what God must think based on what seems reasonable to you rather than what the Bible has to say? It's actually all foolishness. And then we don't always understand why it is that we're struggling. So we may not like it, but we have all been the fools. We have all been foolish. But we don't have to struggle against foolishness. We don't have to be those fools. Because the other category that's given to us are those who are wise, those who fear the Lord. So let's take a moment and make sure that we understand what it means to fear the Lord, because especially if you are new to faith, that phrase can be a little bit confusing. So I think the best way to understand it is very much like a healthy relationship between a parent and a child. We all know that it is every parent's hope that eventually their children will grow and mature and come to this point where parent and child both can have more of a friendship type relationship. But when the child is a toddler, can that be the case? Of course not. Can they function as friends? They actually can't. Because you see, the parent needs to be, literally to a child, this larger-than-life person who is both loving comfort, but also disciplinarian and corrector. And it is the same way with the Lord. So I want you to imagine for a moment a little three-year-old, if there was a little three-year-old standing here on the stage with his or her parents, looking up at mom and dad and willfully putting their cute little hand up on a plate of cookies that they were just told, do not touch. Now, can you imagine in that moment if the mom would stop and just look at that cute little three-year-old and say, oh, look how cute she is. She totally defies me, and she thinks that she's smarter and wiser than I am. Oh, okay, go ahead, honey. No, that's ridiculous, right? The parent's instruction in that moment should carry a certain degree, and hear me, a degree of fear inducement. Lie? Because when a child is used to getting their own way, and again, we get this. This is common sense, right? But when they're used to getting their own way, and then they run towards a street where there is a moving car, and they don't know to stop, when the parent says stop, the consequences, of course, could be literally deadly. So that is a healthy fear. And yes, we are supposed to have that kind of fear of the Lord because he is God and we are not. And just like a parent, God's desire is that we will grow and we will mature and in our faith and that we will be able to grow in our relationship with him as well. In fact, that word knowledge, if you remember the verse said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That word knowledge in the Hebrew is yada. And it is not a brain kind of knowledge, but it is an intimate, relational kind of knowing. It's actually the very word that the Bible will use in the Old Testament, making reference to husbands and wives knowing each other, and then they have a child. So it really paints a whole different picture, doesn't it, when you think of the phrase, yada, yada, yada? I'm right, aren't I? So anyway, a healthy fear, a healthy reverence, a healthy respect is the beginning of a growing intimacy with the Lord. We read later in Proverbs, again, this phrase, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And again, we have that same parallelism, two different things, the same thing being said two different ways. So notice that it said the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It is not the landing place. It is intended to move and to grow somewhere. And we hear that repeated when they say knowledge of the Holy One, because that knowledge is that growing intimacy with the Lord. It is not a static place. It is dynamic. And that is what leads to wisdom. And here's the exciting part of it all. Well, I think it's exciting anyway, because I get a little geeky about these things. Now, the book of Proverbs is great instruction, okay? These are general truths that we should read, we should be trying to live according to. They have a value, but they are part of the Old Testament. And church, in case you don't remember, I'll remind you this morning, we are not Old Testament people. by that, I mean we don't have the same limitations as those who lived before Jesus. Because in Jesus' own words, he was the fulfillment of everything that was outlined in the Old Testament. Let me give you a word picture of this. I want you to imagine that I have a glass vase, okay? And if I had a glass vase here and we turned some water on and we began to fill the vase, okay? And we filled it maybe about 3/4 of the way full, and then I turned off that faucet. Now imagine, if you will, that there's this tiny little ant sitting on my hand. Now, I know this really does take imagination, because now I'm also going to suggest that the ant can think. But so let's imagine that there's a tiny little ant sitting on my hand looking at this vase that's 3/4 of the way filled with water, okay? Now, if ants could think, that ant would look at the water. They could observe the water. It could tell us certain things about the water. For example, it took the form of the container it was in. It's something that we can actually see through. And because of how it came in to the vase, it could tell that there's a little bit of power that comes with this water. But you see, that ant would not have the same kind of, he wouldn't have a full understanding of that water unless we turn the faucet back on. So if I turn that faucet back on and the water now fills until it's full, it is a fulfillment of our vase. And what inevitably happens is the water begins to pour off the sides of it. And now our poor little ant is going to get drenched by the water, and the analogy is going to like fall short really fast here. Okay. But that little ant who was standing on the outside now has a fuller understanding of what was always there. And that's what Jesus does for us, because Jesus gives us a fuller understanding of what has always been there in the Old Testament the whole time. So you see, the arrival of Jesus, it didn't put the end to anything in the Old Testament. It didn't put an end to foolishness either, thinking our own opinions are better than his. In the years following his ascension, when the church first got going, you see, and even to this day, the church has wrestled with a spirit of foolishness. They were struggling to follow worldly wisdom, the New Testament says, instead of godly wisdom. So I want to share with you what the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that was struggling with foolishness. It was a church that was said to be faithful. So these were believing people. They were faithful people, but they were starting to entertain the wisdom of the world. And it began to impact the way they lived. So Paul says this in the beginning of the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says to this church, and he would say it to all of us, "So we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better." Spiritual wisdom, godly wisdom, impacts the way we live. They are two sides of the same coin. That continues to be true in the New Testament, just as it was in the Old Testament. And a life that is driven by wisdom will produce good fruit, a good life, at least 80 to 90% of the time. Those are my own numbers, of course. So let's get back to Jesus, okay? Because I've got one more verse for you today. I told you he's the fulfillment of all this wisdom that's been talked about and promised and given and so on and so forth. Paul goes on in that same book, the book of Colossians, to say this of the church. He says, "I want them, the church, all of us. I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This mysterious plan that he makes reference to doesn't mean that it is an unknown plan. We all know that plan. What it means is that it was mysterious because it was so countercultural, so counterintuitive to what anybody would think. Jesus himself crucified and resurrected. The watching world would look at this and they would say, "This does not make sense." And then we discover that the wisdom of God is hidden in Jesus, not behind Jesus, in him. And it is not hidden from us, it is hidden for us. It is stored safely in Christ. Because you see, Christ will never be polluted by worldly wisdom like the rest of us will. Those counterfeits that are trying to get our attention, that are trying to tell us how we are supposed to live our lives, Christ keeps them safe in himself. So these are the treasures that are going to be unearthed as we grow in our knowledge, our intimate relationship with Jesus. So how do we do that? Well, you keep coming to church. You get a new Bible. You read your Bible. Proverbs is great, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're going to tell you about the life and the teachings of Jesus. You want to read some countercultural stuff? Look at how Jesus lived his life. Church, spend some time in prayer, seeking his face and his wisdom. None of these are new suggestions or nuggets, because wisdom seldom is. It's taking those things and following the instruction and then experiencing the goodness that comes out of it. So let me encourage you, spend some quiet time. Let Jesus splash that water on you. See if he brings you revelation, and then just keep mining for that treasure. I'm going to invite our ushers to prepare for communion, and our musicians can come back out. You see, we're reminded each week as we take communion of this mysterious plan that is Christ, God himself, who gave up heaven to put on flesh. And then he experienced in his flesh every kind of suffering so that we, the fools of this world, would have the opportunity to surrender to his love and then grow in his wisdom. That is not how the world works, but it is the incredible wisdom of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, in this season of Epiphany, we give you thanks that in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but also that you are a God who delights in making hidden things known. Help us to be steadfast in the pursuit of our relationship with you and to delight in those treasures as you reveal them to us. And now, Lord, as our heads are bowed and we prepare for communion, we pause and we examine ourselves. If we have sinned against you in thought, word, or deed, by what we've done or by what we've left undone, if we have not loved you with our whole heart, if we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, Lord, if we have acted the fool, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Have mercy on us. Forgive us all of our sins. Strengthen us in all goodness. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Now, if you are here this morning and you recognize a healthy fear of the Lord, but you haven't yet turned that into a growing relationship with him, you can take that step in your faith life right now. His body and his blood, they were given for you. This relationship starts with offering him your sins, your foolishness, and receiving his forgiveness. Let's just take a moment of silence for you to do so quietly in your own words. Amen.